The following message has been brought to you by Trinity Baptist Church. For more information, visit us on the web at trinitybc.org.
Matthew chapter 12 this morning, but before you turn there, given the events of last night, I want to take just a few moments this morning before we dive into Matthew chapter 12 to just say a few words about Israel, about all that is going on, all that has been going on with Israel for 2,000 plus years since the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we even long for and anticipate that second coming of the Lord, we know that the Bible tells us, Matthew chapter 24, no man knows the day or the hour that Jesus is going to return, but he does say there are some signs of the times, and as we look at what's going on in our world today, I can say this with an authority from the Bible and just common sense, we are closer now than we ever have been before. We are, in one way or another. Now, it might be soon, it might be 1,000 years from now. We do not know. But what I do want to bring before you this morning is just a quick reasoning on why we do stand with Israel, and why we should stand with Israel. It goes all the way back to, of course, the Old Testament. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. I want you to open your Bibles there to begin this morning. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, you know we've been walking through the Old Testament, the prophets especially, recently looking to Jeremiah in particular. In the last 2 or 3 weeks, have been really focused on what I'm going to just share in a nutshell with you right now this morning. But you realize all of the Hebrew people, all of the Jews, all of the Israelites come from this man named Abraham. And God, many years ago, in the beginning of the start of the nation of Israel, promised to this man Abraham these words right here that we're about to read. He made a covenant with Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. He promised them a land, and he says, I will make of you a great nation. He reiterates that another couple of times in the book of Genesis. He says, your descendants are going to be more numerous than the sand on the shore and the stars of the sky. There will be a great nation. The Hebrew people, the Israelites, come from him. And he says, I will bless you. That there's this special covenant blessing that God promises upon his people, ethnic Israel. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. All right, so the reason God calls Israel, as he did, Abraham and his descendants, was that they were to be a blessing. They were to be the salt and the light of the earth. They were to be God's representatives, so to speak, on planet earth. All the nations were to come worship God through Israel, through the temple that would eventually be brought into being. And yet, we'll talk about it in just a moment, they failed to be what God called them to be in this covenant. They broke the covenant. God is yet still faithful, we'll see. But he says in verse 5, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Right there, verse 3, Genesis chapter 12, God promises the nations that come along and bless his people will receive a blessing. The nations that come along and work for a cursing of God's people, of ethnic Israel, God will bring a curse upon them. And he says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That there's some way, shape, or form that God was going to work through Israel to reach the nations, to reach the peoples of all the world. We, of course, see it unfold in the coming of Christ, the Messiah. And what does he do? He dies upon a cross for the sins of Israel. Yes, he does, but he also dies upon the cross for the sins of what? The world, of all people everywhere, that he's the Savior of all people everywhere, Jew and Gentile becoming one in Christ. Israel, ethnically, Israel, the nation, failing to be what God required of them under this old covenant, and yet God in his grace and his mercy, what does he do? He sends Jesus, the true and better Israel, the true servant of the Lord, the unfailing, perfect servant of the Lord, who is what Israel was not for Israel, and in the mystery of it all, even for the entire world, for all people everywhere. And so Israel right now, of course, is a nation. Generally, Israelites, Hebrews, have rejected Christ. They failed to see the redemptive plan and purpose of God coming to fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus dying upon a cross for their sins and for the sins of the world. And they have not repented and believed upon him as Lord and Savior. Some, a few have, Messianic Jews, but for the large part, Israel today is living in opposition, rebellion against the one true living God. They have not believed upon Christ. They are not right with the Lord in that condition. They are not saved. They are Romans chapter 11. Let's look to Romans chapter 11, and then we'll dive into Matthew really quick. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about his great burden for his Israel, fellow brothers, fellow Hebrews. He says they were given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises of whom are the fathers according to the flesh, and of whom, through whom Christ came. Israel has a certain special place in God's covenantal purposes and his redemptive plan. I would say it this way, just as we write in our Declaration of Independence that we're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, Israel has been endowed by our Creator with some certain unalienable rights too. The right to claim they are the covenant people of God. Now, they are right now in a state of rebellion against God because they have not believed upon the only begotten Son of God. And what does Paul have to say about that? Romans chapter 11, verse 28, concerning the gospel, he's talking about ethnic Israelites, Hebrews, they are enemies for your sake. All right, concerning the gospel, an Orthodox Jew is an enemy according to Jesus, according to the gospel, according to God right now, because Jesus is their Savior. And they have rejected him, and they are in a state of hardened rebellion against him. And I believe God is going to work in the end times to draw them to Christ. But that's a much bigger issue than we have time to delve into right now. But realize that for the gospel's sake, they're enemies. They need the gospel. We must yearn for their salvation and proclaim to them Christ is King. Proclaim to them Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They need to repent and believe upon him. But concerning election, he says, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. But right now, there's still a special place in God's plan of redemption throughout all human history that ethnic Israel holds. He did not call them under the old covenant to do away with them under the new covenant. They still hold a spot in God's plan. They are still the people of God, even in their open rebellion against him right now. And so that means that as we think of Israel today and the miracle even that they are still a nation, that we are right to say it's good to come alongside them and to defend them when they are not committing injustice, when there's a right cause to do so. It is right to defend Israel. It's right that our Air Force was there shooting down bombs from Iran and drones and all the rest that was sent that direction, tag-teaming that work with them. It is good that we recognize the unique calling God has placed upon this people, and we honor it. Now, that does not mean that all Israelites are saved. They're not right now. Many are atheistic, for goodness sake. And those that still believe in God, again, have rejected Christ and have not come to faith in him, and they must, and they need to. And as a nation, again, I believe in the end times, God will draw them unto Christ. And so, to sum it all up, though Israel is in open rebellion against the Lord now, they are still his covenant people. The promises God made to them still stand true, and so we respect and honor them because of the calling God has placed upon them. All the while calling them out to repent and believe in Jesus. He is the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And so there is a little bit of tension in that. Some have gone awry and embraced this anti-Semitism that is not of God, that is not of Christ. Absolutely not. Just the opposite. We recognize Israel still holds a special place in the covenantal purposes of God, and that blessed are those that bless them and cursed are those that curse them. Even Babylon. Think about this, that God raised up to be a nation to bring judgment upon his people. He held Babylon accountable for the ruthless acts they committed in the sin of going against his people. There's a divine mystery in that between the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man, absolutely. But it is a lesson in it for us to say it's never right for us to go against Israel. We do honor and respect them as the covenantal people of God. We do, in our right, to stand beside them and defend them. No matter who it is that is coming against them. A lot of discussion could be continued on that, but for sake of time, Matthew chapter 12 this morning. Matthew chapter 12. Have you ever been slandered before? I know if you're in any place of leadership, you likely have been. Even in church leadership, believe it or not, People can say things that aren't true. And sometimes you've had that happen in your own life. Somebody says something not true, slandering you, to belittle you, to discredit you. A good statement, a quote from Charles Spurgeon to remember that helps me often. He said this many years ago, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." Though that particular slander may not be true, the reality is we're all sinners saved by grace, and if not for the grace of God, there go I. And no matter what's being said of you, you can lay down at night and go, you know, I'm way worse than even what they're making me out to be, but thank God for His grace that we just sang about, that has saved me and forgiven me and redeeming me. Slandering one another is a bad thing. Slandering Jesus, I would argue, is way worse, to slander the very Son of God. But we're going to see this morning, slandering the Holy Spirit of God is even worse than slandering Jesus. And this is what the Pharisees are found doing in Matthew chapter 12. Let's begin reading in verse 22, and we're going to read through verse 32 this morning. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute, and he, that is Jesus, healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" That's a messianic title, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Could this be the Christ? Verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom your sons do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Notice first with me this morning the irrationality of disbelief. The irrationality, how unreasonable it is to not believe in Christ, to not believe in God. In verse 22, we are introduced to a group of people bringing a demon-possessed man to Jesus. Many believe that this was the Pharisees, even as they had set Jesus up with the man in the synagogue who had the withered hand on the Sabbath. Many believe Jesus is actually being brought this man by the Pharisees who are seeking to entrap him once again. Speculated that their sons, their pupils, their students, their cohorts had already tried to exorcise this demon. I had already tried to cast this demon out, and they could not. And so they're thinking, let's bring him to Jesus to see what Jesus can actually do in this situation. And whatever the context, Jesus has brought this man, demon-possessed, blind and mute. What does Jesus do? He healed him. Matthew words it so concisely as if it's not a big deal, because it's already happened so many times before that the demon-possessed were brought to Jesus, and Jesus speaks a word, and they obey his every command. This demon-possessed man, blind and mute, comes to Jesus. He heals him so that the man both spoke and saw. I think there's a little bit of irony Matthew is hinting at here, that demons blind and demons take away the voice. Christ is the one who frees, who gives the voice, and the one who gives sight. And all the while, there's an irony that the Pharisees and the scribes, the most religious of the group that should have known Jesus as the Son of God, they're blinded, and they can't speak anything but lies. They aren't speaking the truth, and they're blinded. And the deception There's an irony here. The demon-possessed man comes to Christ and is given sight and given a voice. And the Pharisees all the while are unable to speak the truth and unable to see the truth so obvious before them. The Pharisees heard the crowd that was amazed. They were claiming maybe this really is the Christ. Perhaps he is the son of David, the King of Kings. And the Pharisees, we've already seen in the weeks ahead, are growing fearful of Jesus and his influence. They're growing fearful of the crowd that is gathering to hear his teaching and to witness his miracles. And they are growing fearful of the persuasion that Jesus is having over the people. And so they decide, we must slander this man. We must discredit him in his teaching and his miracles. They were not amazed and impressed by the teaching and miracles of Jesus. They were threatened by it. And so they came up with this solution in their mind. Jesus doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. That was a word that was used to describe even Satan himself. Many believe it was a Philistine city where even the term Lord of the Flies would come from. It was a term that just in the common vernacular in Jesus' day would refer to the devil or to Satan himself. And so the Pharisees are saying, the only reason Jesus can cast that demon out is Satan himself is in Jesus doing this. He's doing it by the power of a greater devil, a greater demon. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he responded to them. And it's interesting, he responds to them with reason. He's the one being reasonable. He's the one being rational. And he gives them a number of different responses. We'll just summarize them pretty quickly here. But verses 25 and 26, Jesus says that a kingdom divided and a house divided can't stand. It'll fall. There's a marriage application for you, but that's not the point of Matthew or Jesus' words here. But there's a side application there. A house divided is going to fall. It's good to be united. A nation divided is going to fall. It's good to be united. And Jesus is saying here, if you think the kingdom of Satan is divided and that I'm able to free this man and overcome this demon by the power of another demon, you're a fool. The kingdom of Satan is not divided. They're unified in their opposition against the one true living God. And so he says, that's irrational. You're being unreasonable to think that I'm controlling one demon by the power of another demon. He then gives another response in verse 27. He talks about their sons who cast out demons. How do they do it? Let them be your judge. If you're saying, I do it by the power of demons, then you're inferring they do also. Are they playing in witchcraft where one force of demons is greater than another force? Let them speak to your condemnation, Jesus says in verse 27. And then he gives a third response, verses 28 and 29. It's actually more of a warning to them. He points them to the reality that is before them, and he says, listen, if I've really done this by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Spirit of God, you know what this means. You know the kingdom of God is upon you. That I am the Lord Jesus Christ. That I am the greater seed, the Son of David. That I am the one whom you should bow down before right now and confess as Lord and as Savior. He says that this has really been done by the Spirit of God, which it had been. And Jesus is declaring it had been. It means something vitally important, that Jesus truly is the Christ. And he says, if you would know this, you would know what has come upon you. The Old Testament prophets pointed to it, a work of the Spirit upon the Christ, upon the Messiah that would manifest him as the Messiah, as the King of Kings. Verse 29, Jesus gives this illustration. How can one go into a house and rob it unless they bind the strong man first? I'm going to make myself the robber. Jesus is making himself the robber here, so I can do it too. If I was a robber and I was going to go into, who's a strong man in the place? Jerry Snyder is a pretty big guy. If I was going to go rob his house, I got his three boys to worry about too. I better pick somebody else. If I was going to go rob somebody's house that was really big and strong, and they were in their house, I would bind the strongest person first, is what Jesus is saying. If you get the strong person bound, you're free to then go in and plunder and take whatever you want to take. If that strong man is loose, you better watch out, because Jerry can come up behind you and go, bonk, and you're done. You bind the strong man first. And Jesus is saying, he's given an illustration, a picture here. I have bound Satan. All right? The strong man is bound, and I can go in and plunder his house. I can go in and speak to this man who has been unable to see and unable to speak for many, many years now, so much so that he is notorious for his insanity, for his acting out, for his inability to see, his inability to speak, this demon that has possessed him for so many years. And the story is repeated over and over and over again where Jesus takes such people and he says, "Be gone," and the demons have to flee. You realize Satan is not an equal force to Jesus this morning, I hope, right? This isn't yin and yang in a balance trying to see who's going to win in the end, good and evil, light and darkness. No, Jesus is infinitely greater, infinitely more powerful than Satan. Satan is a created being. Satan is limited in all that he is. Jesus is the infinite incarnate Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. From before time even began, he's there with the Father and the Spirit. Don't think that Satan has got the upper hand on Jesus. All that Satan can do is that which Jesus permits. And when Jesus speaks the word, Satan and his demons flee and run. Jesus says the word, the man is healed. Jesus says the strong man has been bound, and you've seen it. I have authority to cast out any demon, even the demon that your little peons cannot cast out, that your sons could not exercise. He who is not with me is against me. One more warning. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Jesus makes it clear there is no neutral ground. There is no middle ground of a general religion or of a religion apart from me, of sticking to Old Testament Orthodox Judaism, of embracing some other name of God that we want to suppose is an alternate way of getting to him. Jesus says no. And later it said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me," Jesus says. It says in Acts that there's salvation, no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. Jesus is making a very exclusive point here when he says, "You're either for me or you're against me. Pick a side. There is no neutral ground. If you think you're on neutral ground, you're actually in opposition to me." The irrationality of disbelief. Some like to think that they're too smart to become a Christian, too smart to come to God, too smart to come to Jesus. And they wrongly think that to become a Christian means you take a blind leap of faith and you leave your brain behind, you leave reasoning behind. But the opposite's actually the truth. That you get your reasoning when you come to Jesus. That believers are actually the most reasonable people walking the planet Earth right now. We're the only ones who can rightly read any bit of science and math and of the universe in a right fashion. We're the only ones who can analyze human psychology in a right, wise way, because we know the truth of who God created us to be and what's really wrong with us and the fallen nature that we have. The believer is the one who is truly rational, who is truly reasonable, who is reading everything rightly when it comes to the world around us as we are enlightened by the truth of God's word to see it as it really is. You know who's the fool? The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." These Pharisees were acting and in their emotion, out of their fear. They couldn't see what was so obvious before them, what the reason should have determined if the reason were unbiased. You realize all our rational capabilities are biased by our fallen hearts, by our whims and desires, our passions that are sinful, and oh, how we can justify things that are so clearly wrong. Oh, how we can justify even the absence of God when his presence is manifested so clearly in creation itself. But we'd rather believe matter, dirt, is eternal and just poof, banged into being and all this came to be given a random chance in an infinite amount of time. And then we'd rather believe that there was this little goo of chemicals that got struck by lightning or some grand energy force and boom, non-life became life. And then even from that little single protein came through evolution. Everything that is today, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." It's a lot more reasonable to say, no, there is an infinite almighty God who exists outside the confines of time, who brought the space-time continuum into being. He's beyond us. He's above us. He's not limited like we are. He's not caught in the seconds that transpire, the moments of time as they progress. He is God, the eternal living God, Father, Spirit, and Son. That's a little more reasonable in my estimation than to think that matter always has been and chance brought about all the design and order that we see. There is an irrationality to disbelief. The Pharisees exhibited it here full color. Notice, secondly, the severity of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The severity of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. As I said in introduction, it is one thing to slander one another. It is another thing to slander Jesus himself. But Jesus says it's actually even a greater offense to slander the Holy Spirit of God. Much confusion has existed over this concept of the unforgivable sin. Much of it's likely due to Luke's telling of this passage, where he kind of integrates it in with some other teachings of Jesus, and it's not setting the historical context like Matthew and Mark do that explain and define for us what this unpardonable sin is. Some preachers may preach from Luke's account, and then they may apply it in ways that I would argue are inaccurate, in ways that just confuse people to where people have thought, you know, adultery is the unpardonable sin, has been said before, or murder is the unpardonable sin, or even suicide, I've heard people say before, that's the unpardonable sin. And I say people that believe such don't know their Bibles, and they don't read their Bibles wisely. They read their Bibles foolishly. That if we read the Bible and understand it in light of the full context, in Matthew and Mark's account, especially of this passage, that we will come to the understanding that I'm about to present to you about what the unpardonable sin is. I think clearly as we read verse 31 and 32, what we find is the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy, meaning to slander, to reject and slander. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, Mark's account adds to this that those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And then he says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. And so specifically, in the context of Jesus' words, what is the unpardonable sin? The Pharisees attributed the work of the Spirit through Jesus to Satan. That is the specific act that Jesus is referring to, blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. They were claiming that what the Spirit of God was doing was actually Satan doing it. They were rejecting the clear revelation and manifestation that God was making through his Spirit, proclaiming Jesus is the Christ. They attributed what was so obvious, so clearly manifested by the Spirit, that they had much revelation from God that they were responding to. They had the very incarnate Son of God there within their sight. They had the Spirit of God doing a miracle that no one else could do, demonstrating authority over demons. And yet they looked at it and said, I don't want it. I reject it. That's Satan at work in those acts. Jesus says, you have committed the unpardonable sin that will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Why? How is it unforgivable? Because it is a sin, hear me, that leads to hardened rebellion against God. Repentance will never be found by one who has committed such a sin. The Pharisees will never repent because they committed the unpardonable sin. They have rejected the clear revelation God made to reveal through the Spirit that Jesus is the Christ. They will remain in a constant, stubborn, hard-hearted place of unrepentance. And they will be condemned, as they were, by God on that day of judgment. Some say the unpardonable sin could only have been committed while Jesus walked the face of planet Earth, because this specific act was attributing the miracles the Spirit was doing through Christ to Satan. And that is a very strict application of the unpardonable sin. Perhaps it is right. I would be a little bit more general in its application to say, if there is a person today who has been exposed to the Spirit of God and the calling of the Spirit of God, the proclamation of the gospel message and a great manifestation of the Spirit at work, even in their own heart, and they have turned against it and rejected it and denied it, perhaps, I'm saying perhaps, that person could get to the place of committing the unpardonable sin, of a state of unrepentance that is unrepentable. There's a way to think of it. A state of unrepentance that is unrepentable. A condition of unrepentance that will never change, because they have attributed the clear manifestation of the work of God's Spirit in rejection even to Lucifer, even to Satan, saying, this is hogwash, I don't want anything of it. Maybe the person today still can commit that unpardonable sin, but you and I would never be able to determine that, would we? And so we preach the gospel to all, and we pray for all, as if all will and should and can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent and receive His grace and His mercy. I will say this, if you're a believer, you don't need to worry about, have I committed the unpardonable sin? You're a believer, you've repented. That means you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. It means you will not commit the unpardonable sin, because God's grace has saved you. You're a child of God. If you're worried or concerned at all about, have I committed the unpardonable sin? It is a great evidence that you haven't committed the unpardonable sin, because those who had, they weren't concerned over it. That's a symptom of the deceit that the unpardonable sin leads to. You're not worried about committing the unpardonable sin because you don't even believe there's a God or that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're happy and fine in that state and in that condition, and you're hardened, callous rejection. So don't, believer, get worried and bogged down over thinking, oh, I don't know if I've committed the unpardonable sin or not. Jesus might not forgive me. No. Jesus, if you have any concern about it, it's an evidence you haven't committed this sin. And reality is, if the unpardonable sin were that big of a deal for us to worry about as a believer, wouldn't one of the other New Testament writers have written about it? You realize Paul or Peter or James or John or Jude, none of the New Testament writers mention the unpardonable sin. If this were something that you and I ought to be gravely concerned about in our Christian walk before the Lord, don't you think Paul would have said, oh, by the way, be sure to not commit the unpardonable sin? Now, this is for lost people, and this is specifically even for a certain condition of lost people, a certain minority of lost people who have been exposed to such great revelation of the Spirit, and yet they attribute the work of the Spirit to Lucifer himself. One more, and we'll close with this. We often can get so caught up in the negative news, even in the Bible, like I'm talking about now, the unpardonable sin, what God won't forgive, that we miss the good news in it all. And even in this passage that is so often focused upon only in light of the unpardonable sin, we miss one of the most beautiful lines in all of our Bible. Notice, thirdly, in closing, the enormity of God's forgiveness. Look to verse 31 again. And I want you to just stop halfway through the verse with me. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Think about that for a moment. Every sin and every blasphemy that mankind can ever do or ever say can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. I cannot tell you the amount of times in my pastoral ministry that I have had someone under the guilt and weight and shame of their sin ask me the question, can Jesus really forgive me for what I've done? And maybe some of you this morning are feeling that guilt and that shame. It is a right guilt and a shame. It is a good acknowledgement of what sin is. Sin is sin against God. It's wrong. It should be something that makes you guilty and ashamed. But hear me, don't let your guilt and shame blind you of the beautiful grace of God and what Jesus accomplished for you at Calvary. We sang about it so beautifully in the songs we sang this morning. That He is the one that of His grace can forgive all of our sin. No matter what you've done. No matter where you've been. No matter who you've done it with. No matter what you've said, what you've thought. what you've done. When you come to Christ, and you come unto Him in a humble, broken contrition over that sin, and you repent and you ask for God's forgiveness, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God says there is no sin apart from this one particular instance of outright hard-hearted unrepentance and rejection and attributing the work of the Spirit to Satan himself. Everything else on the table, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He'll forgive you. He'll blot out your iniquity. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool, he says in Isaiah 1:18. In Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, it says of him that he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions from us. Go that way, and I'll go that way. Now, we know the world's round, and we'll eventually meet back. That's not what it's meaning here. This is not a scientific terminology here. This is just using common language and common perceptions of how we live life, just like we say the sun rises and the sun sets, and you say, well, no, it doesn't. The earth is actually rotating around an axis, and it's rotating around the sun. No, we speak in common everyday language. That's what's going on here. Jesus or God and it is using common everyday language to say, you go this way, I go this way. And guess what? Those points never meet if we go directly this way and this way, according to our sense of space and time. Jesus is, God is saying here, I forgive your sins as far as that way is from this way, as far as the east is from the west. Look to this other picture, Micah 7:18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. God doesn't delight in condemnation. God delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. The depths of the sea. I've never been there, nor have you. There's a lot of places in the depths of the sea. We've never been with all the technology we have. But if you were to dive down there somewhere deep, deep, deep down in the dark, you might find my sin. But you actually won't, because it's atoned for by the blood of Christ. Forgotten. It's forgiven. You, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared, that you may be worshipped rightly, in reverential awe, in amazement of the mercy of the grace that God has shown to sinners like you and sinners like me. Heavenly Father, I come to you and I pray that we would all leave here amazed at your grace and mercy, not worried about committing the unpardonable sin, but amazed that you have such grace and mercy to forgive sinners like us. Lord, if there be one here in hardened rejection of you, I pray that the warning given to these Pharisees might speak into their life, might awaken them to their sin and to their need of a Savior. Lord, even stir them in fear to realize there comes a point where God may, Lord, you may say, you've had enough. Or they may be beyond the point of ever coming to repentance. Lord, if there be one close to that point, I pray you would break their heart, open their eyes, and allow this invitation. I pray this in Jesus' name.